Well, as we look at this passage, I want us to look at kind of the outline of where we were last week. Arthur, that's the next slide, please. And that is, this passage talks about several things. One is the encouragement. We remember that we started out the passage that we discussed a few weeks ago with the fact that Paul is encouraged by Timothy's faithfulness. And we don't actually know exactly everything about when Timothy came to know the Lord. I happen to think maybe since Timothy was from Iconium, that when Paul was there in Acts chapter 14 with some of the other apostles, and there was a great persecution that took place, and they eventually had to leave the city, that maybe during that time Timothy became a convert. But you know, he was encouraged. Paul was encouraged by Timothy's faithfulness. And I don't know if you realize what a big encouragement you are by your presence here. You encourage my heart in faithfulness to the Lord because you're present here. And when I see particularly younger people, younger couples and whatnot coming up in the and wanting to build their families around the Word of God, it's just such an encouragement to me and a blessing. And then we talked about the example where Paul says, Timothy, continue in the example that you've seen in me. And he even talks about, if you look down at verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, but you've fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came into me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And he says, look at my example. And Timothy, keep following that. I hope that I live a life that is worthy of emulation, but I don't know if I'm quite to the place that I want to tell someone like Paul told Timothy, follow my example. I feel like there's always a little bit more that I need. And in fact, Paul goes on to talk about the expectation. There is always going to be opportunities for suffering for the Christians. And so, Arthur, can you go forward just please to the slide of 2 Timothy 3? There, two more slides, please, son. We're also today missing the clicker that I normally advance my own slides, so Arthur's having to multitask back there this morning. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. I want to ask you, in just in honor of God's Word, if you'd stand one more time as we read this passage of Scripture, beginning at verse 12. Indeed, all those who want to live in a godly manner in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil people and imposters will progress to the worst, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things which you have learned and are convinced of, because you know from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy writings that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in order that the person of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, this is one of those weeks when I am keenly aware of the frailties of my flesh and keenly aware of my unworthiness to handle your Word. And Father, I just pray that you would, Father, now put a hedge up around our church to protect it from the attacks of Satan, that you would open our hearts to your Word, and that we would not just be merely hearers of the Word, but doers, that we'd not only listen, but that we'd respond. And Father, now just glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I want us to look this morning at the expectation that Paul has here. And there's really two parts to this. There is a pious decision and then a pervasive deception. If you look at John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus makes an interesting comment to his disciples. Arthur, Scripture, please. John 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, for this reason, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. He says, you know, expect persecution. It's going to happen. So there's a kind of a pious decision that's required. Look there again at 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, and indeed, all those who want to live in a godly manner in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. King James says there, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. But it's clearly indicated that what he's after is a decision. We have to have the desire to live in a godly manner. How many of you know that when you get up in the morning, godly living doesn't just happen to you? It's a series of choices, right? You get out of bed and you have a choice whether you're going to be grumpy or put a smile on your face. You get out of bed and you make a decision whether you're going to love someone that you see or smack them in the head. You get out of bed and you have to make a decision whether you're going to spend some time reading God's Word that morning or if you're just going to go through the day because you just don't really have time for them. Every day is a constant series of decisions, and you have to decide to live a godly life. You will not live a godly life just because you grew up in a godly home. You will not live a godly life just because you had godly parents. You have to make the decision yourself, and you are responsible for it. And if you're not living godly, you can't blame mom and daddy. You're the responsible for how you live. And so a decision is required. It's literally translated, if you wish to live piously. Wow. So we have to decide moment by moment. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us in order that, denying impiety and worldly desires, we may live self-controlled and righteously and godly in the present age. So you see there's some things that have to happen there. God's given us His grace, but we have to still deny the things that take away from our fellowship with the Lord so that we can live righteously. So in other words, there is a decision required to live a pious or godly life. There's also a deception that is pervasive. These people, Paul says, are deceived. They think that they can get away with deceiving others. And he mentions the fact that they're trying to deceive others. In verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, he mentions Jannes and Jambres. And then in verse 13, he says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so they said, you know, they think they can deceive others to take advantage of them. They can parade around in their religiosity so that they get, the pats on the back, the fame, maybe the donations sent in for the holy prayer cloth that's only being offered for $8.95 and it'll be blessed by the person to whom you send it. There's a donation to their ministry or whatever it is. There are people that are deceiving and yet they're also themselves being deceived because they don't realize that what they're not doing, either they don't realize that what they're doing is not in the will of God or they think they can get away with it. They think that they can con people and get away with it. But we don't get away with it. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, James warns us, not many should become teachers. Now, I wish we had good, godly teachers for, you know, Sunday school class and when they're in the pulpit. And the reality is there's just not many becoming that because a lot of mamas and daddies aren't praying for their boys to grow up to be in the ministry. That's one reason. But James also says, hey, not many should strive to be teachers. First of all, don't think it's about popularity because you'll be disappointed. Don't think it's about making money because you'll be disappointed. But he says, here's why. He says, not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we'll receive a greater judgment. See, God holds us accountable for what we say and what we do when we're teaching the Word of God and when we're speaking about the Word of God. If Jesus says we shall give account for every idle word out of our mouth, how much more shall He hold accountable those who stand behind what the old-time preachers called the sacred desk, meaning the pulpit. He holds us accountable to use that wisely. But these people, he says, are deceiving. In fact is, he says, when he says they shall wax worse and worse, what he's really saying is that the charlatans are multiplying. He actually uses a word, a very interesting word, the word goes in Greek, which normally you would refer to a magician as a magi. That would be the word that you'd be used to, and you're all familiar with the word magi. And so the goes is kind of a lower practitioner than that. In other words, not somebody who's a skilled magician, but somebody who's just basically a downright charlatan. And he says there are more and more charlatans seeking to deceive others. And these people are working to advance their cause. They promote a message that advances their own selfish desires and gets them what they want. Now Paul turns to the exhortation. And I like the fact that Paul is an exhorter. He's an encourager. There are some people that have a gift for looking at your life and seeing what God could do and encouraging you to move toward that. Exhorters are always really good at finding practical applications of Scripture to everyday life. And I admire that gift. Now notice what he says to Timothy in verse 14. He says, "But continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." He said to continue means to abide or remain in those things. When he says in what you've learned, he's referring back to the example that he had set for Timothy by his own life. And I just want to encourage you, if you've never done this, find someone that can be a mentor for you or an example for you or somebody you feel like whose life has fruits or evidence that it's working, and realize they're not going to be perfect. Please don't think they're perfect, because the minute they fail you, you'll want to pick up a stone and have a rock concert. Don't do that. But find someone who's worthy of emulation and follow them. A number of years ago, I loved my brother. My brother, when he was 15, was really on fire for the Lord. And really, I think maybe contemplated a life of ministry and whatnot, but somewhere between there and the time as an adult, a lot changed in my brother. You know, he went off to college, and then he went into the Air Force, and he flew during the Vietnam conflict, and he came back, and he went to work for Lockheed and then for NASA. He got to be the first test pilot for the space shuttle. And then he went to work as an American Airlines pilot. And in all of that, you know, there were times that I thought, man, there's this seminar I'd love for him to go to just to help you understand some of the basic principles of how life works. And so I would encourage him in that direction. Or Judy might say, "Well, you know, would you like to go to the seminar with us?" And he just kind of let us know politely but still firmly, "Please don't talk to me about spiritual things. You know, I'm not interested in it." And he wasn't admitting to be anti-religious. You know, he was going to church and lived a good moral life. He just didn't really have any interest in spiritual things. And so we just prayed for him. One day my brother called me. I was in my office at the time, just about caused me to drop my teeth on the ground, because he called me and says, he said, "Brother, I'm thinking about taking a seminary course, and I'd like you to look over the syllabus for it and tell me what you think." And I just couldn't believe it. It just shocked me. And I wondered, you know, what happened? Last week, or actually it's been 2 weeks ago now, my mother went in for a surgical procedure, and when the surgeons got in there to try to do the work, they said that they couldn't help my mother, and they backed out, and the doctor gave us some rather gloomy news, which fortunately another doctor has given us a different perspective on now. And I don't think she's in immediate danger of anything. But I remember when she's going in for the surgery, or when we'd been told from the first surgery that it was likely my mother was going to die or have to have her leg amputated or something like that, my brother made the comment. My brother and sister and I were all in the room together, and my brother just made the comment. He says, "You know, we have a lot of praying people in our family." He says, "We can pray and God can change this." Of course, my sister used to be a minister's wife at one time many years ago, but she's a psychologist, and she sees things from a slightly different perspective. And so I kind of saw the eyes roll back in her head, but she's far too polite to ever say anything. So she will kind of politely agree that, you know, prayer's a good thing, conversion's a good thing, but I don't really know how much she connects with it. But she is an awesome lady, and most, if you want to look at sweet and proper, it's my sister. But I thought, this is so wonderful that my brother is this way now. He actually talked to my 93-year-old mother's boyfriend. My mother's 92, but her boyfriend's 93. I'll clarify that. Mother wouldn't want me making her any older than she is. And he told him, he says, "Stan, you need to be our mother's spiritual leader. He says, "I bought a big print Bible here. I want you to come over and read the Bible every day. When you're here, you read the Bible to our mother." And Stan just thought that was wonderful. The last day I heard about it, I think he read 6 chapters in the Gospel of Mark to her. And what an awesome thing. And he feels like he's got something to live for. He's got a job to do now. And that's important when you're 93. But, you know, what made the difference in my brother's life was that there was a man in his church who saw Fred's potential, and he began lovingly and gently spending time with Fred, and without Fred really understanding what was happening, began discipling him. Then he got Fred into Bible study fellowship, and he completed that, and he got so excited about that, he became a supervisor, and for probably the last, seems like 15, 16 years anyway, he's supervised BSF studies across the state. He actually gets in his plane that he built after he was retired from American Airlines, and he flies somewhere, and he'll supervise a class and fly back. I think he's only quit that in the last year. But I'm grateful that a man took time to spend with my brother, and it changed his life. A number of years ago, I felt that vacancy in my own life, wishing there was somebody that could kind of mentor me, somebody that could set the example, somebody that could answer questions for me about how to be a minister. And of course, the best example I have of that is my father-in-law, but he was 10,000 miles away at the time. So I wrote three gentlemen. Actually, I wrote two gentlemen. The other just took it upon himself to do it. But I wrote a gentleman by the name of Dr. E. Harold Henderson that is now with the Lord. But he always took time for me. He used to write our adult Sunday school literature. He was positively the most joyful Christian I've ever met in my life. And whenever I would write him, he took time to write me back. And then there was a pastor of Webb Chapel Baptist Church here in Dallas at that time, was Brother Ronald Morgan. And whenever I would write him, Brother Morgan would write me back. And those two gentlemen put a lot in my lives. And then I had a seminary professor by the name of Dr. Alan Henson that just saw in me something, and he would take Judy and I out to lunch, and he would talk to me, and he would let me ask him questions because he was positively the most brilliant Bible scholar I had ever met, and I wanted to be like him. And I asked him what his daily routine was, and he would tell me, and he would encourage me, and he took an interest in me. He didn't take anyone else. I just appreciate the fact that there were some men who took of their time to speak in my life. And I want to encourage you, you either need to be a mentor or a mentee. You need to be helping, or preferably both. You need to be helping those who maybe coming a little behind you in life that haven't already had your depth of experience, or maybe you have a little more experience that might be beneficial to them. And you can't force that on them, but you can offer that to them. You can offer them your wisdom, and if they want to tap into it, then great. But that's a great thing to do. But if you're not being a mentor, then at least be a mentee. Find somebody whose life is worthy of emulation and follow them. And you need to ask yourself who you have. Now notice what Paul says that Timothy should continue. He says, in what you've learned. Now, where did Timothy learn his stuff? Well, we know from earlier that Timothy learned a lot from his mother and grandmother. As far as we know, Timothy's father was not a Christian, but his mother and his grandmother were. And they built the scriptures into him. And fact is, he makes an interesting statement in verse 15. He says, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, in Greek, there's three different words for child. You need to be familiar with this. Not the actual Greek words, but just the fact there's three different words for child. One, of course, is the word brephos. Brephos means either an unborn child that is still in its mother's womb, or an infant who is basically still getting its nourishment from its mother. Then, after that, when you enter the toddler stage, there's a different word, technos. And technos would mean a young boy from the time that they're they've been weaned and they're a toddler, maybe through, you know, the time they're in their early school years. And then there's the other word, which is weos, which typically refers to someone who's reached the full state of sonhood, in the sense that he's no longer regarded just as someone to be taught and brought up, but he's now recognized as an heir to the family. He's basically an adult, and he's ready to take on the challenges of manhood. And so, but Paul says to Timothy, you've known the scriptures from the time you were a brephos. Now, what does that mean? I don't know if that means that Lois and Eunice read the scriptures to Timothy while he was still in the womb, but it certainly means that even while he was a little baby, that they were praying over him Maybe they were reading the Word of God as they had it, which would have been the Old Testament Scriptures to them. Maybe they helped him as a small child to memorize some of those Scriptures. But Lois and Eunice built it into his life so that he'd be familiar enough with the faith that one day he'd come to a knowledge of salvation. And so that shows the example, by the way, for all of you who have children. Don't wait to start their training until they can read. You know, the Catholic Church says today that if they have a child till the age of 6, they'll be Catholic forever. Because they say that they recognize the fact that the first 6 years of a child's life are the most formative, the most important. And we ought to take a lesson from their handbook, and that the first 6 years of our child's life, they need to be hearing God's Word. They need to hear Daddy reading it. They need to be getting brownie points from Mama when they quote back Scripture that they've memorized. They need to get it into their hearts so that they don't stray later. I strayed, but all those verses I memorized growing up eventually brought me back. Now, I want you to notice this next thing that he says, which is really very interesting. He says, the Word will make you wise unto salvation. Notice what it says. He says, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Now, I talked to my kids about this, I think last week, because Baptists don't really know what the word salvation means. We get it wrong. Most of the time, I would say 99% of the time, we use the word salvation. We use the word to indicate that somebody has asked Jesus in their heart, and when they die, they're going to go to be in heaven. They're going to go to be in the presence of the Savior. Would it surprise you to know that that is not the Bible meaning of the word? It's certainly not how Paul used the word for salvation. I want you just to turn for a minute, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. And I want you to take out a pen, if you've got one. And if you think it's a sin to write in your Bible, I'll understand. Personally, I think it's a sin if you don't write in your Bible. But I just want you to notice something in Romans chapter 5. Let's just start out in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul says that when you ask Jesus Christ into your heart as your Savior, that's not salvation, that's justification. It means that God has forgiven us of our sins. And of course, the old way to remember this was justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And so that is justification. We ask in our heart. He says that gives us peace. And then he says, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he says, now that you're justified, you have fellowship with the Father. And I'm going to jump down just a few verses. Jump down. Let me start at verse 8. You're familiar with this verse. Jump down to verse 8 in Romans 5 and get ready to underline something. But God commendeth His love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Underline the next two words you see in your Bible. Much more then. Much more. So he's about to tell us there's something more than justification. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we what shall be saved. That's future tense. It hadn't happened yet. He says, we shall be saved from wrath through His life. Now look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He says, we've been reconciled. We've been justified. But much more, this all it was because of Christ's death, but much more, we're going to be saved by His life. Jump down to verse 15. For not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. He says, sin came by Adam. Everything else is coming by Jesus. And it's even better. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I just wanted you to see that the whole chapter is about we've got much more. But I want you to also see that several times he says we're justified by his death, but we shall be saved by his life. So let me give you a formula. I've given it to you before, but if you didn't write it down before, this is the time to write down this little bit of biblical math. Okay? Justification, that's asking Jesus into my heart to save me and forgive me my sins. Plus sanctification, that's where I'm supposed to be now. Every day I get up, I'm supposed to be in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. I'm supposed to look into the Word. 2 Peter 3:18 says, you know, for the children of God looking to the Word of God, see the Son of God, and they're changed by the Spirit of God to be like the Son of God so that one day they share in the glory of God. Now it actually says something about, you know, looking into his glass, we behold his image and are transformed by the Spirit to be like that same image. But anyway, I just gave you the Warren Wiersbe paraphrase and it works quite well. I'm in the process of becoming like Jesus. Now I know you can all see I'm not very far along in that process. I got a long way to go. But what's supposed to be happening to me is I should be spending time with my Savior and becoming more like him. If you spend time with the world, guess what you're like? The world. If you spend time with your Savior, you become more like him. Justification plus sanctification plus, one more step, glorification. Paul said, I believe it's in Philippians, he says that we are transformed. Well, let me think about it. He says that we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And he says that when Christ shall appear, we shall be changed according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things in himself. We'll be changed. We'll be glorified. We'll be given a glorified body. The amazing thing is that he's going to give me a body that doesn't have knee pain, doesn't have any leftover effects of that girl hitting me from behind at 35 miles an hour while I stopped at the stoplight. He's going to give me a glorified body. And I hope it means having hair. Although, you know, the old saying is when you don't have any hair, it's a bright and shining place and there's no parting there. That's a heavenly head. But anyway, I'm going to get that glorified body. So here's the formula. Justification, which happened when I asked Jesus in my heart, plus sanctification, which is supposed to be happening to me now, plus glorification, which is what happens to me when either the rapture comes or when I eject out of my earth suit to go spend eternity with Christ, equals salvation. Paul's definition of salvation, and for that matter, God's definition of salvation, is for God to restore us to everything He originally created us to be. The Bible says that we were made a little lower than the angels, but that's not how God originally created us. We're told that in Psalm 8, which is repeated in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that we're made lower than the angels. But have you read 1 Corinthians 15? Because it says that after the resurrection, we shall rule over and judge angels. God's going to put us back to the role He originally had for us. That's salvation. He's going to make us everything He originally created us to be. But this time, we can't fall into sin again. That's pretty awesome. So I want you to notice when Paul says the Word will make you wise into salvation, he's not just saying, hey, spend enough time in this book, you might ask Jesus in your heart. He's saying you need to spend time in this book, you're convicted of sin, ask Jesus in your heart. But then you better be putting its words in your heart so that you've become more like the person who wrote it. So that you become more like Jesus. So that when you're out and you're facing temptation in the world or facing temptation while you're on a business trip or facing temptation in front of a computer screen, that you don't yield to that, but instead of yielding to it, the Scripture, the Word of God, comes to your mind. Salvation's a lot more than just asking Jesus in your heart. And we are selling ourselves short in Baptist theology from just preaching that people need to ask Jesus in their heart and not telling them what the rest of salvation really is. It's pretty awesome. Let's move on. This is the main thing I want to leave you with today, and that is the equipment. It's about the Word of God. Because he tells us verses I'm sure all of you are very familiar with in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 when he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. First thing you need to know about that is that the Word is perfect. I want you to notice he says all Scripture. Now, I know some people, homeschooling families. Jeff knows the same families. A lot of people here know some families I'm about to talk about. That they believe that most of the Bible is inspired by God. But when you get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, where it appears that Paul is offering his opinion, and he says that he speaks this not of, you know, any direct revelation, but he's offering us his judgment in the matter. They said, oh, well, then we can ignore 1 Corinthians 7 because therefore that is not the Word of God. And what a convenient chapter to ignore since it talks about divorce and remarriage, since it talks about faithfulness to your spouse, since it talks about that when two Christians get married, they are supposed to be in a lifelong bond together. If the devil ever wanted one chapter of Scripture to be ignored, it would be that one, because if he destroys marriages, he destroys the home. And then they start extending it to other areas and say, well, this doesn't quite seem to reconcile to that. And they don't realize that because two Scriptures don't seem to reconcile, the problem isn't with the Bible, the problem is with their poor understanding of the Bible. Paul makes it very plain, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. Now, God only breathed into a few things in Scripture. The fact is, I don't know. I'm sure there's more, but only three stand out in my mind. One is, I remember when God took clay from the ground, shaped it, formed it, and breathed into it, and it became a man full grown with the breath of life. It's interesting that the Chinese character for the word create, Chuangzao, means to, it shows different characters, and it basically means that God breathed into a man who was made of mud or clay, and he instantly became full grown and walking. Even the Chinese language has testimony to the creation story. And so he breathed into man. And then I remember a time when Jesus looked at his disciples just before he's about to be crucified. And before he leaves the planet, he looks on his disciples and he says he breathed on them. And he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. They got the Holy Spirit from that. And then we read here in 2 Timothy something else God has breathed into or breathed upon. He's breathed into his word. That's what distinguishes the Bible from any other piece of literature. Now, you can take classes I know Matt Hare's mom teaches a class in Bible in a public school in Amarillo, Texas, and thank God for that. She's allowed to do that as long as they treat it like a work of literature. And she's very careful. And in spite of the fact that she's very careful and she's only teaching it like a work of literature, some of her students have gotten converted, even though she wasn't witnessing to them. You know, the Word of God, the thing is, the Word of God has a power of its own. We might just try some Sunday, and I know you'd like this because you get to lunch sooner, but we should try coming in here sometime and just reading a chapter of Scripture and dismissing you. It might be that that does you as much or more good than listening to me preach. Why? Because it has a power all of its own. God says that He would never send His Word forth, that it would return to Him in vain, empty, without a harvest. It is a word that is powerful. He says all Scripture. It means the whole pie, not just six of these or seven of the eight slices, but the whole pie. Now, by the way, Jews took this for granted. They considered Scripture to be holy and they considered it to be inspired. And yet, not so much with the Gentiles. Certainly not so much with the lost in the world. They've attacked this book more than they've attacked any other. I mean, when's the last time that you heard a person that had absolutely no religion spending all of his time attacking the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine and Covenants of the Mormon Church or Key to Science and Health in the Scriptures, which is another book written by a cult? They attacked the Bible. Why do they feel such a need to attack the Bible? Because the Bible puts God on the throne and we all want man on the throne. We don't like the fact that somebody wants to tell us that there is a way we're supposed to live, even when that way brings us blessing. We'd never know any other way. You know, the Word is perfect. It's written by over 40 authors, written over 2,500 square miles, over a period of 1,600 years, and still not a single inconsistency. And it's so perfect, in fact, that it predicts minute details of Christ's death more than 500 years before He was ever born. Imagine that the psalmist would write about them casting lots for the raiment of Christ at the foot of the cross. Imagine that he would talk about being hung as a criminal, and his mouth, his tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth because of dehydration, and he couldn't talk, and yet that's in the book of Psalms. You didn't have to wait till Jesus was born to get the details of how he would die. It's an amazing book. 2 Peter chapter 1 has this to say about it. We ourselves heard this voice brought from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. I believe Peter's referring to the day that he saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter just opens his mouth and lets it fly, kind of like Robert does. And see, he opened his mouth and he said, "Oh, why don't we build here 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses, Elijah, and we'll all come here to worship." And all of a sudden there's a voice out of heaven that I have to think was in a deep bass at the moment that says, "This is my son. Shut up, Peter. Listen to him." Now, obviously, I've inserted a few words there from the refuted standard perversion of the Bible written by me. But I think that he was trying to get Peter's attention. "Peter, you listen to him. Not interested in your ideas. Listen to him." He says, "We possess the more reliable, the prophetic word, to which you do well if you pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Recognizing this above all, that every," not just some, "every prophecy of Scripture does not come about from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." He says when the Bible writers were writing the Scripture, there was a Holy Spirit that still let their personalities come through. And if I read something written by Richard, I can usually tell that Richard wrote it because he has the writing style. I'm not that good with other things. I picked up a paper a few months ago and I read it and I thought, "Wow, you know, this is interesting information. Never thought of this before." Then I looked at the author, Robert Rowland. That's disturbing. That was 30-something years ago, but I didn't remember writing it, and I didn't remember thinking it. And I will say, though, I thought the guy was totally on point. But he's saying that the writing style came through, but the Holy Spirit superintended so that no error was allowed to get in your word. By the way, let me tell you something. Please don't ever apologize, and I'm certainly not going to apologize, for using the words inerrant and infallible to talk about Scripture. Now, I remember after I finished my master's degree, I went to another seminary and started working on a doctorate, and I took a class in hermeneutics, which is Bible interpretation. And the very first thing they talked about in the first 2 weeks of class is how inerrancy and infallibility are flawed terms. But I never had a problem with that, certainly not at our seminary. I do realize that when you're in the Old Testament, you're given the diameter of the labor and you're given the radius of the labor, that the digits don't work out to the exact 16 decimal points that would relate to using pi in that formula. Circumference is 2 pi r, I think is what it is. Area is pi r squared, even though everybody knows pi is round. But you see that, and it may not have decimal point precision, but it's in whole numbers and what they were capable of measuring, yes, it's accurate. But it's completely accurate. There's not a word present that's a flaw. Now, not only is the word perfect, but the word is a present. Notice what he says. He says, all Scripture is what? Given. It's a gift. I think the greatest gift anybody can ever give you for any occasion is a Bible. The other day I was looking for a Bible that was given to me by someone that I cherished and I couldn't find it, and I'm still in a bit of a panic because it was a gift to me and there were beautiful words written in the front and I need to find that book. Somebody's borrowed it out of my office and I'm sure it will turn up. But it's a gift. You know why it's a gift? You know, a lot of times when people get married, what do you give a new couple when they're getting married? I don't know if you ever thought about it. Do they need another toaster? Okay, they should get at least one toaster, I guess, so that's fine. But what do you give them when they're married? And I find myself often giving new couples copies of one of Dave Ramsey's books. so that they can avoid some of the financial mistakes that I've made in my lifetime, so that they can learn that it's better to do some things to live debt-free so that you don't have that monetary stress pushing down on your marriage. It's a great gift. But think of the fact that God gave us something that doesn't just cover finances, it covers every aspect of our life, and it gives us all the answers we need, and it's the Word of God. It's a present. It's a gift. And it is a God-breathed gift. He breathed it in that makes it different than any other. The Word is also powerful. Notice that he says, when he says it's inspired, theopneustos means God-breathed. And so it has a power and a life that no other book can have. Then the Word is practical. The Word is practical. It's practical, he says, for doctrine, which is the teaching of life's precepts. It's a how-to manual. Very often, let me tell you the example of someone. I knew a man a number of years ago. His name was Sam Conway. Sam's gone home to be with the Lord now, but I had the privilege of spending several nights in his house and getting to know him. His son was a NASCAR race driver, so Sam spent part of his time helping his son raise funds for his NASCAR race team and, you know, buying new engines, building new car parts, and that was all fascinating to me because it was a world I wasn't even familiar with. But he also worked for a ministry and advised them on finances and fundraising and things of that nature. Sam Conway had at one time worked for Larry Burkett. Larry, if you're familiar with a company that used to be called, I think, Christian Financial Concepts, now it's, I think, called Crown Financial Ministries. Larry Burkett started that ministry. And Sam told me that whenever someone asked Larry Burkett about a question about finances that he did not know, that he would go to the store and buy about 5 yellow legal pads, and he would sit down with his Bible and he would read all the way from Genesis to Revelation looking for answers to that one question. And Sam told me, he says, I do not know how many times Larry Burkett has read through the Bible. But see, Larry Burkett knew something. He knew that the answers that we need for life are found in God's Word. That's why this book is more worthy of study than any other book. And I know a lot of you like to read fiction. Fine. I hope it's godly fiction. I know a lot of you like to read the classics. That's fine. But nothing supersedes the power of the Word of God. If you only have time for one book, make it this one. It's the how-to manual. The Word is also practical. He says it's practical for reproof. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, reprove those that sit in the presence of all in order that the rest may also experience fear. Sometimes we need reproof. When our kids were growing up, we used to use a discipline chart. You can go fumble through the church website. You'll find a copy of it. But we used a discipline chart, and it would talk about sins of the tongue, sins of behavior, bad habits, things of that nature. And next to every one, it had two scriptures. One was a scripture where the Bible talks about why that behavior is not appropriate. The other is a scripture telling you what the appropriate behavior is. And then there was a column in that chart that told you what the appropriate chastisement was. It might just be that you need time out. Or maybe you went out and you, just in your boisterous, testosterone-filled boyhood, you shut a door too loudly and it slams. Well, then I would call that son back and give him the opportunity to shut it quietly 20 times in a row. Okay? Richard has shut a lot of doors when he was young, just because he was full of energy. And then if they used words that caused others to hurt, they said something unkind, they got a little dose of horseradish on their tongue. Cruden's horseradish, the refrigerated kind at the store, because it seems to have the most aromatic effect. And so get a little of that. The only problem was that that worked very well as a discipline tool for a little while until some of my kids had it so much that they actually started enjoying horseradish. Then you have to be more creative. But it's only, the only time you used the rod was when there was rebellion. But you know, I found that chart was an enormous help because I could take my kid to the chart and I could read those two scriptures to them every time and help them know that the Word of God offered us reproof. And I got to tell you that while we don't have the chart up anymore, that sometimes I feel like God's using the chart on me. Because when there's something wrong in my life, He has a way of giving me a reproof through His Word. And when I read His Word, I find out stuff is wrong. In fact, as James says that the Word of God is like a mirror. He says, be not a hearer of the word, be not a hearer of the word only, but be a doer of the word. He says, if any man hears the word and doesn't do it, he's like a man who beholds his face in a mirror, who looks at himself. He sees how that his tongue is coated with white and his teeth are yellow and his beard has, if you're of the shaving kind, because you're of the monthly persuasion perhaps, and because your hairs, if you still have hair, is all thrown out of kilter. He says, you're like a man that sees that everything's wrong and then turns and walks away and doesn't do anything about it. See, part of the Word of God is to call to our attention what's wrong with our lives so that we can fix it. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul to Timothy, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. By the word reprove here means to expose truths for the purpose of bringing about conviction. So in the Word of God, I get two things. I get God's correction and I get His blessing. I get His correction, which is negative. I get His instruction, which is positive. 2 Timothy 2:25 says about correcting those who are opposed with gentleness, seeing whether perhaps God may grant them repentance to a knowledge of the truth. The purpose of correction is to try to return people to the Master. The Greek word there means a restoration to an upright or a right state. By the way, I think that when you're correcting a child, you need two things. One is you need a clear standard of behavior from God's Word. And then you need to let that child know that there's a way to be restored to fellowship. Never correct and then don't hug them later. Correct them, give them time to process that information, but then let them know that you love them. That's so important. Then instruction. Discipline in righteousness. The word used here is paideia, from which we get pedagogy, and which is the art of instructing someone in something. It means the training of a child, including instruction, can also include discipline, correction, and chastening. So the word is perfect, and it's practical. It's good for our lives. The word is also personal. Look at verse 17. He says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. When it says the man of God, it just means God's person. That the God's person, he says, for the lost person, you know, that would mean that the Word will provide conviction of sin. But if you're a justified saint of the Lord, if you're a Christian, then this book is a guidebook on how to live life. By the way, there's two different words for word in Greek. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The Logos was this great divine principle that a lot of Greeks knew about, but they didn't know who it was. And John says, hey, this divine principle you're looking for that makes everything else fall into place. It's the logic that guides the universe. Logic comes from Logos. He says that Logos is Jesus Christ. And I want to explain something to you if you don't know it. Nothing in life makes sense if you do not see it from the perspective of Jesus Christ. He is the foundation for all true logic. There is no real logic without Jesus. There is no logic without God. Just foolishness. But there's another word for word, and that's rhema. You've been reading the Word, and all of a sudden something pops up out of the page, and it's almost like God's talking to you. Like God is saying something to you. I just remember years and years ago, I've had this experience many times. I try to have that experience on a regular basis. But I remember many years ago I was reading Psalm 75:6, and it says, promotion comes not from the east nor the west nor the south, but comes from the Lord as He puts up one and sets down another. And I remember the verse just bugged me. But I couldn't read any further. I was intrigued that the Bible had the word promotion in it. And I remember trying to figure out what God was saying. And then I noticed He says it's not from the east nor the west nor the south. And I thought, you know, last time I looked at my compass, it had four directions on it. Why is He only mentioned three? Then I found in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 11 that the sacrifice was always killed on the north side of the altar. And God says, Robert, you want to be promoted. If you want to have greater opportunities to serve me in the future, then don't look to be in charge. Look to help someone else who is in charge. Make someone else successful. And that has guided my career, which has led me to where I'm at now. It's guided my desire for ministry. My job is to make our pastor successful so he can have as many years of ministry as possible. That's what I want. I have discovered that for me, playing second fiddle makes the sweetest music. A rhema is when God speaks to you from something in the pages of Scripture and says, you know what, this is the answer you were looking for. Now you know how to talk to that kid. Now you know what to do with your finances. Now you know where to go for this health problem. It has the answers. I hope you're getting both of them. The word is also purposeful. He says that it's to be perfectly furnished unto good works. It's interesting. It means to be competent. That you'll have what you need to do a decent job. That you'll be equipped. That you'll have the tools you need. Literally, and this is the way it says it in the Greek, and it sounds redundant, but when God's Word is being redundant, it's because He's trying to get something across. Here's what He literally says. That the man of God may be equipped completely to be complete. That's what He's saying about His Word. It'll be equipped completely. By the way, that word furnished, the word perfectly, is a word that a doctor would use to describe a limb that is functioning normally. And so it kind of makes me ask a question, and that is, are you fully functional? Am I fully functional? Paul says that the Word of God is to make us into a fully functional Christian. Now, how would you know if you were a fully functional Christian? Well, first of all, you'd probably have regular prayer in your life, wouldn't you? By the way, if you don't know it, there's four kinds of prayer that should be in your life. There ought to be closet prayer. That's where you spend time alone with God, somewhere where you won't be interrupted. And some days you're in there, you're praising and you're clapping and you're singing. Other days you're in there, you're praying for an answer and you're reading the pages of Scripture. Maybe you're praying through a chapter of Scripture. And every verse you say, God, is this my answer? God, is this my answer? And you pray back verses to Him. I love doing that. Other days you're there doing what Joshua did after his defeat at the battle of Ai in Joshua chapter 7. He says, and he poured out his complaint before the Lord. I'm not proud of it, but there's sometimes I just complain. But you know it's okay because my Father loves me. He listens to me. Then later I apologize for complaining and ask His forgiveness. And He still loves me. I'm glad that my Father's love for me is not conditional on my behavior, aren't you? And then you need chamber prayer. In 1 Peter, we're told that he says, husbands, love your wives and treat her with honor as the weaker vessel so that your prayers be not hindered. And that doesn't mean much to us in English, but when we say your prayers in English, you don't know if I'm saying your prayers, just one of you, or your prayers. That's why they should have written the Bible in South Texan, because then they would have said y'all's prayers. Okay? That's the way it should be. He's actually saying, husbands, you love your wives, treat them with honor as the weaker vessel, so y'all's prayers together as husband and wife won't be hindered. What he's assuming is that husband and wife pray together. And you know what? There's a magic to that. Because Jesus Himself said, if two, that's usually how many is in a marriage, right? Or three, are gathered together in my name to glorify me, there am I in the midst of them. Husband and wife get together to pray, guess who's there with them? Jesus. There is a power when a husband and wife pray together that I don't have when I pray by myself. And then he says there's cottage prayer. That's times when you need to pray with your family. I got a text message yesterday from a lovely young lady in Canada, and she didn't tell me what. She just says, will you pray for me? And so our house was in total disarray. We were having some carpet put in one room. And so four of us were kind of huddled together in the one corner of the formal living room that still had seats. And we prayed right then. That's cottage prayer, when family prays together. And there's congregational prayer. I think prayer meetings ought to be about praying, and I'm glad that happens here a lot. I think when we offer an invitation, it's wonderful when I see people on their knees praying. I just think there's something that happens when God's people pray together. You should have all four of those. And what else would be fully functional? Well, you'd be reading your Bible. You'd be meditating on it. Joshua said this book of the law, or God said to Joshua, this book of the law, you'll meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do according to all things that are written therein. For then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not dismayed, neither be thou afraid. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. God wants us to meditate on His Word so He can give us His blessings. Can you all push the slide forward, please, one? And then there's fellowship. You know, we're pretty good at this as Baptists. You know, we like to be together as long as fellowship involves eating. Okay? But fellowship also means that we're encouraging one another. That we're praying for one another. I love the fact that in this church, a lot of times when you share something with someone that's a burden to you, they'll stop right then and pray for you. There's been many Sundays that I've seen girls in here praying together, or one of the men prays with me or something. I like that. I think we should all develop a policy called stop and drop. Somebody shares a burden, you stop right then, drop your knees and pray for them. And then witnessing. Isn't it interesting? The Bible says how beautiful are the feet of them that shed the good tidings of the gospel. And yet, our feet are often the first thing to get cold and almost always the first thing to get dirty. Why is that? Because when we're not walking with the Lord, the very first thing that goes is our ability to share Christ with others. Are we fully functional? Putting the Word and God in our lives is that central activity that makes a difference for anything else. So I just want to close with that question. Are you fully functional? Are you being perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works? You know, I'm thinking about changing some of my personal habits. I see people every now and then they'll have a Facebook fast for a month. I think that's kind of a cool idea. I've got one friend that actually has it, I don't know, every few weeks she goes off Facebook for a little period of time to just focus more on prayer so she's not distracted by all the cute cat videos. Okay? I'm thinking about abandoning email for a while, except for work purposes. A lot of it, of course, is junk, you know, and I have to constantly add new stuff to the junk filter to get it filtered out. But sometimes people send you stuff in writing that's less than encouraging. It would have been so much better if they talked to you. But also, there's just a lot of noise in our lives that comes in from emails that distracts us. And, you know, I find that when I get up in the morning and I turn on my computer, if I look at my email first, it sucks me into a vortex. And suddenly, I'll go and it'll be 11:30 noon and I realize I hadn't read my Bible yet. And so I'm thinking, you know what? Maybe I just tell everybody that if it's really important, you know, call me or send an email to somebody in my family, but I'm just going to quit reading for a while. Are you being perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works? Richard's going to come lead us in a song. Can I tell you while he's coming something I've noticed? I think at different stages of your life, maybe you read the Bible for different reasons. I think sometimes we all read it for comfort. We all read it for instruction or wisdom. I think earlier in my life, I read the Bible most often out of a sense of duty. You know, I'm supposed to read the Bible 15 minutes a day or 30 minutes a day. And I have to do that every day to keep my commitment so I could check it off my list. And I would read the 30 minutes and then later that day I couldn't remember a thing that I read. Then I started trying to pray through Scripture, which was get a chapter of Scripture and pray about every verse and say, God, is this for me today? And often I read through, you know, 20 verses, none of them pop at me. All of a sudden, verse 21, God says, oh, Robert, this one nails you right between the eyes. You need to listen to this one. I've discovered that now as I've gotten older, I read the Bible to calm me down. How many of you have had the experience that life seems to be moving at a hectic pace and that the devil has found ways to multiply the stresses in your life recently so that you feel like one more pluck on your guitar string and the neck's going to break? Anybody? Okay, it's just me again. I'm glad y'all aren't going through that. But when I read God's Word or I hear it read, it has a way of bringing me back to what anchors my life. And I want to tell you something. Everyone in your life at some point will let you down somehow, but the Word of God will never fail you. Let's stand as we sing.
502.
Maybe today you'd like to just come and get on your knees and tell the Lord, I haven't been treating your Word as importantly as I should. I want it to anchor me from here on out. And I commit to spend time with you. Let's pray. Go ahead.
Morning, as we've listened to Brother Robert's sermon, we feel like we were standing in the front of the mirror and seeing areas of our life that need to be improved and changed.